Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll be taking a break from our study in 1 Peter, both today and, of course, next week, being Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And let's look at verses 6 through 11. So while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus, the demonstration of the love of God and the atoning work of Christ, both in his life, his death, and his resurrection, all those things accomplished for us. We thank you for what has been done for us. We pray that you would work in us a deeper understanding and appreciation of the depth of your love toward us, as well as the accomplishment of our salvation in Jesus' work. In Jesus' name, amen. She read earlier in Matthew 21 of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the crowds, you know, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. Of course, as we know, that week he had a series of various conflicts with the religious leaders of Israel, culminating, of course, on the Lord's Supper being established on the night of the Passover, and then his going to the cross. Well, this passage in Romans is one of the key passages in the New Testament on Christ's work of atonement. It not only addresses issues that Christ did on the cross for us, but also sets forth the basic motivation of the atonement, the love of God being shown forth or demonstrated. The term atonement describes every aspect of Christ's work of salvation for us. A.W. Pink wrote this concerning the atonement. He said, "The divine way of salvation is the most stupendous monument of divine wisdom and grace, of sovereignty and power, of justice and mercy that ever was exhibited in this world. God has provided a Savior who by his virtuous life and vicarious death has made atonement for sin, by which all his people obtain eternal life. The whole scope of the revelation from the first intimation made in Eden in Genesis 3:15 to the end of the New Testament bears witness to this marvelous and precious way of salvation. The divine promises declared it, the types illustrated it, the prophets foretold it. When the Son of Man was here, he announced that he came to give his life a ransom for many," Matthew 20:28. Almost everyone knows that a ransom is a price paid for the recovery of something that is lost from its original owner. The uniform teaching of the epistles is that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And of course, Arthur Pink was right. The atonement is the greatest demonstration of God's love and justice ever exhibited. Well, this morning we're going to consider some of these aspects of the atonement, and understanding these truths provide a foundation for confidence and assurance in our relationship with God. The doctrine of the atonement is the heart of our salvation. Like Charles Spurgeon said, "I don't think a man should hear a minister preach three sermons without learning the doctrine of the atonement." I think he's right. And Christ's work of the atonement is a tremendous demonstration of the love and justice of God. We were objects of God's wrath. Notice our text mentions our being saved from the wrath of God in verse 9, the background of that is in Romans 1:18. When Paul begins to give his indictment against human sin, he starts by saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They push it down. He goes on to mention that the existence of God, the knowledge of God, is evident to them through creation. But they repress that knowledge, they push it down, and they become idol factories. They set up images in the form of man and birds and crawling creatures, reptiles, animals. And of course, you can look around the world and see all those types of idols everywhere you look in various cultures. The most common form of an idol we see in our culture is people simply making their own concept of God in their minds and saying, my God is like this. He has no justice against sin. He doesn't care about it at all. He will forgive me. Just like the Enlightenment philosopher as he died saying God will forgive. That's his job. Well, we come into Romans chapter 2. And he says, do you think lightly of the kindness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's supposed to. But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to their deeds. Verses 5 and 6. Romans 2 emphasizes that God's judgment against sin is right and it's just. And of course, in Romans 3, in the kind of the conclusion of Paul's indictment, starting in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks their God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one is righteous according to the standard of God's law. This is not saying that people don't do some nice things. People give to charity, they do benevolent deeds, express kindness in some way or another. But it means that no one does good according to the standard of God's law. An act that's done for the glory of God, something God has commanded, and from a pure heart toward the glory of God. Outside of Christ, no one does good according to God's definition of good. And of course, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is why when the Bible speaks of Christ's work of atonement, the idea of God's justice being fulfilled is a key idea. And in Romans 3:25 and 26, speaking of Jesus' work, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's the idea of taking or appeasing wrath. By his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And then when we come to our text in Romans 5, in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That shall be saved is a future tense. The idea of the wrath of God is forever removed from those in Christ. John Murray made the statement that God cannot deny himself to be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. The justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? And this is why the atonement of Christ is such a supreme demonstration of the love of God. God could have justly condemned everyone to eternal damnation. Instead, there is this incredible plan of salvation promised throughout the Old Testament, typified in the sacrificial system. All those things pointing toward Jesus, and then it was accomplished by him. In verses 6 through 8 of Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice how we are described in this passage. We were helpless and ungodly. We were sinners. In fact, during that time, when we were in that condition, is when Christ died for us. In verse 7, two words reflect the idea of this. There's just, or it says, "The one will hardly die for a righteous or just person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." A just or righteous person could command respect. The good or kind man receives affection. Sometimes people will lay down their lives for someone who has a high moral character, a great leader. But it's more likely that people will lay down their lives for someone who commands their affection. We were the opposite of both of those characteristics in the eyes of God. We weren't just or righteous in any way, and we didn't have anything in us that would cause God to be kindly disposed toward us. When we were the opposite of having good character or sterling qualifications in the eyes of God, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, not when we were good and righteous and deserving of God's love. We deserve God's judgment and justice of violating his law. But God demonstrated his love and his mercy toward us in Christ dying for us. This entire passage emphasizes that Christ died for us when we didn't deserve it. In fact, in verse 6, when we were described as being helpless and ungodly. Verse 8, yet sinners. And then in verse 10, "Therewith, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Here's the idea of an enmity and wrath against sinners and our wrath and enmity against God as sinners. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 makes a great summary of this and says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon simply titled, "God Glorified in Man's Dependence." He said, "The grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man as he did the fallen angels. It was what we never did anything to merit. It was given while we were yet enemies, and before we had so much as repented. It was from the love of God he saw no excellency in us to attract it." Really, this is why Paul says the wisdom of God is seen in the cross. It fulfills every aspect of God's justice and every aspect of God's love. This is also why Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way of the Father. As Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one," universal negative, "no one comes to the Father except through me." Only his sacrifice of infinite value met all the demands of God's justice, so that God can forgive us and still be just, that he can be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. One point that's important to consider in this is the plan of salvation is Trinitarian to the core. God the Father demonstrates his love toward us in sending his Son. God the Son demonstrates his love in dying for us. God the Holy Spirit applies a salvation, working regeneration in our hearts. Of course, keeping us, working in us. And do you see the depth of mercy, grace, and love that is extended to you in your salvation? When you realize that apart from Christ, you are an object of God's divine wrath, that you rightly deserve that wrath and the justice of God against your sin, and you can realize how profoundly God's mercy and love toward you are demonstrated in Christ's work of atonement. And of course, that should move us toward worship, toward gratitude, toward service to God. When you consider what you deserved, and then the mercy that's received, does that motivate you? Certainly motivates me. Christ's work of atonement was a substitutionary work. Notice in this text that in verse 6, he died for the ungodly. In verse 8, Christ died for us. In verse 9, we are justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of God through him. And in verse 10, it is through him and by his life. And Charles Spurgeon said, the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel, however else they may be mistaken. They who preach not atonement, whatever else they should declare, admits the soul and substance of the divine message. As we mentioned in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And that is a future tense. We will be saved from the wrath of God. Reiterates the idea that God's just wrath is poured out against sin, and we are saved from it now and will be saved from it forever. Charles Hodge comments on Romans 5:9, this and the following verse draw the obvious inference from the freeness and greatness of the love of God, as just exhibited, that believers shall be ultimately saved. It is an argument a fortiori. If the greater benefit has been bestowed, the less will not be withheld. If Christ has died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. The term propitiation is used four times in the New Testament. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:9 and 10, we read a moment ago as well, Hebrews 2:17. It addresses the idea of God appeasing his own wrath, Christ taking that justice and wrath in our place. Christ fulfilled all the demands of God's justice and taking the wrath due his sheep. On the cross, he took the agonies of damnation for you if you're in Christ. This brings again into focus our dire need of salvation. There are only two options. Either Christ took the wrath of God due to you, or you will take that wrath yourself. We can think about various ways people die. They could die in an accident, die in a military battle, die of disease somehow. But ultimately, there are only two ways to die. You can either die in Christ or you'll die in your sins. Charles Spurgeon again said, if Christ, who was God's Son, suffered so bitterly for sins that were not his own, how bitterly must you, who are not God's sons but God's enemies, suffer for sins that are your own? And you must so suffer unless Christ, the substitute, stands for you. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher of the early 19th century, one of those that was very used by God and died young at age 29, was once visiting a foundry in his area, and he stopped to gaze at the bright glow of this blast furnace. And turning to the one who tended it, he said, "Does that fire remind you of anything?" He then left without saying another word. Well, the unconverted man had heard him preach of the terrible doom of hell awaiting those who do not know Christ. And he knew what McShane was implying by that remark. The Holy Spirit used that remark, and the man's soul was troubled. It didn't find any rest. It led to him believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life through faith in Christ. Some people try to minimize or dismiss the doctrine of God's just wrath against sin or the doctrine of hell by saying those outside of Christ will simply burn up or cease to exist, annihilation. In Matthew 25:46, in that great passage separating the sheep from the goats in the final judgment, Jesus spoke of an eternal punishment, and in numerous other passages speak of an unending eternity of the lost in hell. In Matthew 25:46, "And these," the goats, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice the parallel, either have eternal life in Christ or eternal punishment outside of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, in preaching on Revelation 6:15-16, said, "Wicked men will hereafter earnestly wish to be turned to nothing and for other cease to be at the hands of God." On the cross, Christ, our substitute, took the punishment of hell for his people. Faith in Jesus means that you trust in that work. You throw yourself upon him. That you commit yourself to Jesus and his perfect work of atonement. And do you truly believe? If you trust in Jesus, the promise of Scripture is that you will never come under condemnation from God. Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you don't trust in Christ, you will be punished through your sins, through eternity. And Christ's work of atonement secured our salvation. In verses 9-11, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Therewith, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We are justified and secure in our salvation because of the work of Christ. In Jesus' life, he perfectly kept the law for us. That's his righteousness that's imputed to us when we believe. On the cross, he bore the curse of the justice of the lawbreaker for us. That supplies our pardon and forgiveness of sins. When we think about justification, those two things are crucial, that our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed, are credited to us. Think about it too, if you're in Christ now, if you believe in Jesus, if God set his love upon you while you were still a sinner and enemy of God, how much more assured can you be of his love now that you are justified by the work of Christ? Do you ever struggle with guilt before God? You look back at your life and think about particular sins and they come to your mind all the time. Spoken to a lot of people that struggle with those kind of things. The answer to real guilt is real forgiveness. Of course, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice the promise is based on the justice and faithfulness of God. If Christ is truly taking the wrath and condemnation due you as a lawbreaker, then the debt has truly been paid. and God's justice is on your side. It would be an injustice for God to punish your sins twice. If you're truly in Christ, you can be confident that condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. And we are reconciled with God. This is similar to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is reconciled toward us. The work of the Holy Spirit applying that to us. We are reconciled to God. Remember that God is holy and man is sinful. Habakkuk 1:13 says he cannot look upon sin with favor. But because Christ has taken the wrath due to us, God can look favorably upon us, embrace us as his children, without any violation of this holy character. And notice in this passage that every aspect of Christ's work is an accomplished work. It's not potential, it is actually finished. Remember, John records through us that Jesus said, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit. It's the Greek word tetelestai, it's a perfect verb. That particular word has been found in archaeological digs to be on business documents. When someone would pay off a debt, we might stamp paid in full on a receipt today. And they would write tetelestai. They were saying the debt's paid. Christ was not saying, "Well, that's it. My life's over. It's finished." He was saying it's accomplished. The debt has been paid. Do you know for certain that these benefits are applied to you? You can simply trust in Jesus. Place your faith in him. R.C. Sproul summarized the gospel and justification by faith alone in this way. He said, "The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not through his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God." Martin Luther's struggle with guilt and sin helped prepare him for the great freedom he found in the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. In one of his journals, he said he came to understand this great doctrine and really being set free from that guilt while he was sitting on the toilet. Now, we might chuckle at that today, but that was a 16th century idiom for being depressed. He was extremely depressed because of his constant battle with sin. He would go to his confessor as a monk and confess their hours on time. He said he would go back to his monk's cell, feel great relief, and then remember something he'd forgotten to confess. He made the statement, "If you whip yourself 100 times, how do you know it doesn't take 101? Think about the anguish of that uncertainty constantly. When he did come to understand God's forgiveness in Christ, he wrote a little poem. It's been translated to English poetically. He said, "I do not come because my soul is free from sin and pure and holy and worthy of thy grace. I do not speak to thee because I've ever justly kept thy laws or dare to meet thy face. I know that sin and guilt combine to reign o'er every thought of mine and turn from good to ill. I know that when I try to be upright and just and true to thee, I am a sinner still. I know that often when I strive to keep a spark of love alive through thee, the powers within leap up in unsubmissive might and oft benumb my sense of the right and pull me back to sin. I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I could never atone for all I've done. And though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight because I trust thy Son. In him alone my trust I place. Come boldly to thy throne of grace, and there commune with thee. Salvation, sure, O Lord, is mine, and all unworthily I am thine, for Jesus died for me. It's a nice summary, really, of this text. If you're in Christ, Jesus died for you. And of course, as we will remember and think about next week, rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this great work of atonement. We recognize that you could have simply given us the condemnation that our sin deserved. But you acted. You see it in the action in the incarnation, the life of Jesus, his going to the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us now. We are grateful for every aspect of our salvation in Jesus. We pray that you would work in us a deeper appreciation of it and a deeper assurance of your love toward us in Christ. And if anyone is hearing this that does not know Jesus, we pray that you'd open their hearts to believe in him. Awaken them to their need and their peril, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. Again, we thank you for this great salvation. In Jesus' name.